One of the continued challenges of coming to terms with the book of Revelation is not only understanding what John writes, but also how John writes, and realizing that how John writes informs us as to what John is trying to say. So we have to try, by God's grace, to interpret the content of Revelation, the what, the symbols that John is seeing by way of vision, dealing with this unusual literature, apocalyptic literature. And then the structure, the how in which John arranges the what, the material that he speaks to us. We're aware that this is a book that has this structure of seven cycles, literary units that each rehearse redemptive history between the first and second coming of Jesus Christ. And they form these overlapping layers on one another, informing us in our identity as overcomers who are in a war that we must fight. Even while we're walking through this wilderness on our way to the promised land. See what I just did there? I just used an Old Testament analogy to understand the book of Revelation. That's another thing that John does. He writes the last book of the New Testament, dipping his pen in the ink of the Old Covenant and constantly alluding, not directly citing, like the way we read often in Paul's writings, but his writing is so saturated with biblical truth, he's often alluding to pictures from the Old Testament, types and pictures of the Old Testament, the vocabulary, the structures, the events that we see in the Old Testament. And certainly, as we'll see, his allusions to the Exodus and all the events surrounding the Exodus are very prominent in this book. If you turn back to chapter 8, which is where we presently are in our exposition, by way of review, remember that we have previously compared these two cycles, the second cycle of the seals, and those are not those little, you know, pudgy little animals swimming on the islands in some Canadian sea. These are seals on the scroll that Jesus opens up. Comparing that cycle with the trumpets, the third cycle. And we saw that in comparison, they are arranged in a similar way. The first four seals, the first four trumpets, speak to us concerning judgment executed upon the earth. Fifth seal, fifth trumpet, takes us into a perspective from heaven. And the sixth and seventh then bring to us an account of final judgment. This final judgment moves closer and closer to us each cycle, although repetitive of the same period of redemptive history between the first and second coming, yet has a linear progressive movement toward the end of the age with final judgment, so that there is this linear progression that is beneath the cycling of the literature and how John has arranged the book of Revelation. When we looked at the trumpets, you remember we looked back again to the Old Testament to understand this imagery in the light of previous revelation. And we looked at verses 6 to verse 12 in chapter 8 and considered the first four trumpets. We're reminded constantly of the significance, and this is important, the significance of chapter 6, verse 10, the prayers of those who are already ahead of us in the disembodied state in heaven, seen beneath the altar in the temple of God, crying out with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And in a real way, the unfolding of the trumpets and other events leading to final judgment is Jesus' answer to this prayer. And it's significant for us, and we need our balance to recognize we're at that altar too in our prayers. That's the incense that rises in the very temple of God. Notice upon those who dwell upon the earth. You see the profile of the earth dwellers as we proceed. In fact, the last three trumpets that remain for us to consider are all concerning the earth dwellers. The first four trumpets targeted the earth itself, reminiscent of some of the Egyptian plagues. That judgment affects a de-creation, a collapse of the order, the good order of creation, resorting back into the more chaotic state of death. We saw in our last study the challenge of how to interpret these trumpets and the effect that they bring. Is it literal or is it symbolic? And we need to understand, on the one hand, it's, quote, literal in the sense that there are actual devastations wrought upon the earth by the outpouring of God's judgment. We live in a world, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8, that is groaning. And we see depictions of the groaning that's cast upon the earth. But there is this other dimension, this somewhat symbolic, if you will, aspect of these things. And we saw that in particular when we considered the mountain that's cast into the sea and the star that falls from heaven. And we recognize we're looking at some things that are of an angelic, demonic, power, principality kind of thing. We saw that mountain cast in the sea, that imagery repeated in the destruction of Babylon later in the book of Revelation. The fifth star, trumpet, of which we're told in chapter 9, verse 1, then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star from heaven which had fallen to the earth, and the key of the bottomless pit was given to him. And we observe, whoa, the star is a personal, has a personal pronoun, him. The star, is this likely an angel? So there are challenges in all of this, and yet we must remind ourselves of what John told us at the very beginning in chapter 1 and verse 3. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of this prophecy and heed the things which are written in them, for the time is near. I hope you're praying for me as I'm endeavoring to open this text to you. I hear you pray for me on Thursday nights, and I appreciate that. I need your prayers. I want to experience and convey to you the blessing that John says is here in this book for those who read it and for those who heed it. And as we read it, we need to engage our hearts and minds to understand what we're reading, because we're not going to heed something we don't understand. We need to engage the challenges that Revelation presents to us, but not with a despondent discouragement, but with an expectation that there's blessing for us here as we give ourselves to the study of God's Word. In verse 19, when we were there some time ago in chapter 1, therefore write the things which you have seen and the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. Those two ands could be also translated in this way. Write the things which you have seen, both the things which are and the things which will take place after these things. And we're confronted with this, with the challenge that is always part of the New Testament, this already and the not yet. The things that are already, the things that are not yet. And those, that tension confronts us here as we take up the book of Revelation. I wish I could say, well, all the challenging parts are behind us now, but I can't. Can't say that. There is the challenges. There are the challenges that confront us with this unique piece of literature, this already not yet tension, these cycles that we see all overlapping one another, and even within the cycles, the four horsemen are riding while Christ is on the throne and while Christ is walking in the midst of the lampstands. All these things inform who we are and our stewardship as the Church of Christ. Now the final three trumpets are about to sound. And while they're sounding, remember, all of the effects from the first four trumpets are still at play. And yet these final trumpets intensify the already judgments depicted in the first four trumpets. And John signals the special character of the last four trumpets, not surprising, by using a literary device, by writing in such a way so as to get our attention and say, look, we've got to pay attention to this, because John is presenting this material in a very unusual way. And we read of that in verse 13 of chapter 8. Then I looked, and I heard an eagle flying in mid-heaven, saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth, because of the remaining blasts of trumpets, of the trumpet of the three angels that are about to sound. So John alerts us to the fact that although there is this overlap of the trumpets, there is yet this progress that brings us to an intensification of the display of judgment that is already evident in our present time in redemptive history as time presses us on toward the second coming and final judgment. So we look, first of all, this morning at a comparison of the first four and the last three trumpets. When you compare the first four and the last three trumpets, you are immediately struck with an obvious contrast. And that is the amount of information that John gives to the first four relative to the last three, the number of verses. The first trumpet, verse 7, chapter 8, one verse. Second trumpet, verse 8 and 9, chapter 8, two verses. Third trumpet, verse 10 and 11, two verses. Fourth trumpet, verse 12, one verse. A total of six verses for the first four trumpets. And then we encounter this verse 13, where there's a shouting eagle flying overhead, repeating the words, woe, woe, woe. And I understand that verse to be connected with the fifth trumpet, an introduction to the fifth trumpet, as we'll see this structure of woe, trumpet, woe, trumpet, woe, trumpet that characterizes the last three trumpets. Woe, verse 13, then the fifth trumpet, beginning of chapter 9, verse 11, to verse 11, 11 verses given to the fifth trumpet. And then we read in verse 12, the first woe is past, behold, two woes are still coming after these. And then we read the sixth trumpet. In chapter 9, verse 13, now look at this, all the way to chapter 11, verse 13, 33 verses on the sixth trumpet. And within those verses, there was another complete cycle that John heard, the cycle of thunders. And that's referenced with two verses in chapter 10, verse 3 and 4, and John's told, don't record that. And then chapter 11, verse 14, another final third woe. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming, and that introduces us to the sounding of the seventh trumpet. And there you have verses 15 to 19, five verses, so that there's a total of 49 verses that are devoted to the fifth, sixth, and seventh trumpet. So it's obvious in the comparison of the first four and the last three that John gives way more information on the last three, while at the same time in this cycle that is rehearsing this period of redemptive history between the first and second comings of Christ. And it's the sixth trumpet that is especially complex and detailed. The sixth trumpet, from chapter 9, verse 13, to chapter 11, verse 13, contains these two chapters, chapter 10 and chapter 11. And there we're given a vantage point on things from heaven. Also, these sweeping overviews of the entirety of redemptive history between the first and second coming. So we're given greater detail and more insight into the subject of judgment, which is the content of the trumpets. And we are incrementally moving closer and closer to the second coming of Jesus Christ. Another contrast in comparison of the first four and the last three trumpets, the first four trumpets, concern this groaning earth. What is targeted is the earth, the trees, the grass, the sea, the moon, the stars, the sun. The final three trumpets concern those who dwell on the earth, the earth dwellers, the fallen image of God. If you remember, at the very beginning of our study in Revelation, in that Sunday school class where I endeavored to lay out principles of interpretation, the first two Sunday school classes were devoted to keeping in mind the two ages, this age, the age to come, the overlap of the ages, and the two seeds, the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Well, it's the two seeds that come into view here at this point where these judgments are poured out upon the earth dwellers. And they are seen in contrast in the book of Revelation to those who are of the church. They are the citizens of heaven. Their identity, their worship, their witness, and the life that they live is all defined in terms of heavenly terms. You remember that in the first four trumpets, we encountered references to the Egyptian plagues. Where was Egypt while these plagues, where was Israel while these plagues were being poured out on Egypt? Well, they were in Goshen, in a particularly protected place. Well, so too, Christians have a particular protection that is given to them. We read in chapter 7, they are sealed by the angel and marked as the possession of Christ. And they have a place in which they experience that heavenly identity and privilege, and it's the church and its worship that is even depicted as having a presence in the very temple of heaven as the incense of our prayers mingle with the praise and worship of righteous men made perfect and the angelic host. And so the church too, like Israel in Egypt, the church also is protected and sealed and sustained by its faithfulness to the King in its worship and witness, even when that witness, as we'll see in chapter 11, brings the church into a course of opposition, persecution, and martyrdom. We yet, in all these things, are overcomers. Verse 13 of chapter 8 brings us to these woes. Not surprisingly, John has Old Testament references in mind. A multiplicity of woes. This doubling up. The Greek word is onomatopoeic. It sounds like it means uai. It's a sound. It's unsettling even in the way it's articulated, it's expressed. Woe, woe is found in the prophet Ezekiel in chapter 16, verse 23 and 24. Then it came about after all your wickedness. Ezekiel is speaking to the professed people of God. Woe, woe to you, declares the Lord God, that you built yourself a shrine and made yourself a high place in every square. Woe, woe to you, says the Lord God, is announced to apostate Judah, to an apostatizing people. So we learn something here, that the woes, woe, woe, are warnings to the people of God in the church against apostasy, while at the same time are judgments that are directed toward the earth dwellers. Woes warn the people in the church against apostasy, while earth dwellers are visited with judgment. There are several passages that multiply the woes. Isaiah chapter 5 is one such chapter, which, like Ezekiel, are denunciations of judgment upon an apostate Israel. You may remember chapter 2 of Habakkuk, those five woes, lament songs, which were prophetic denunciations upon the invading Babylonian army. And then Matthew chapter 23. There's a series of woes in Jesus' indictments against the Pharisees and their hypocrisy. We understand, therefore, that these woes represent these prophetic denunciations of impending judgment, announcing the arrival of the wrath of God. The English word WHOA. How do you pronounce that? Whoa. I had opportunity to ride horses on a few occasions when I was younger. And it's exhilarating. If you can get a horse to gallop, and it is exhilarating. I mean, while it's trotting, you're bouncing off it, but get it to gallop, and it's wonderful. So my buddy says to me, "You want to try bareback?" "Sure." And this thing starts to gallop. And I'm pretty soon going, "Whoa, whoa, whoa!" And my excitement turned to terror. Whoa, whoa, whoa. And that's what is the introduction to each of the final three trumpets. But let's look at verse 13 and chapter 8 to consider the significance of an eagle. Interesting. A takeaway sentence from this morning's message. Again, people in the church are warned against apostasy while earth dwellers are visited with judgment. In other words, people in the church and the earth dwellers are experiencing the same things. It's like the sun in the parable of the soils, remember? The sun is shining. It withers and dries up rocky soil. No root, no moisture, falls over. But that same sun is nourishing and life-giving to the fruitful soil. Both Mr. Rocky and Mr. Fruitful are in the same environment. So too, the fool who hears the word of God and disobeys it builds his house upon the sand. The wise man who hears the word of God and obeys it builds his house upon the rock, and they both live in a hurricane. The wind, the rain, the flood comes upon the two of them. So the difference is not the sun. The difference is not the hurricane. The difference is not the woes. The difference is seen in people's reaction to the woes. People's response to the woes. Woe! Are we looking at apostates? Are we looking at earth dwellers? Are we looking at overcomers? It's one and the same situation. In times past, we've had occasion to see these kinds of words that are translated differently in the English, although they're the same in the original. You may remember when we've had occasion to study the idea of being tested and tempted. Perasmos in the original. It can be translated temptation, or it can be translated testing. And oftentimes the difference in translation has to do with the context that includes how does one respond to the perasmos. How does one respond when there is a test, which is also a temptation? And the way in which one responds influences how the word is going to be translated into English. Well, this word eagle, it's the same kind of word. Atos in the original, it can be translated either eagle or vulture. We get turkey vultures over by our place. They're pretty freaky little creatures. I mean, really ugly little, you know. We were pulling out our driveway not too long ago, and there was one sitting up on top of our house. And I said, is it Halloween? Yeah, look at that. It's a scary bird. Well, these are birds of prey that are being described. And again, not surprisingly, there are Old Testament allusions to the presence of these birds. In fact, these birds depict a covenant curse. Its curse is in Deuteronomy 28:26, upon a people who apostatize, your carcasses will be food to all the birds of the sky, to the beasts of the earth, and there will be no one to frighten them away. Remember when Abraham frightened the birds of prey away? There's an indication that God's sacrifice was a blessing to him. And when birds come and pick the carcasses, it's a testimony of curse. Jeremiah refers to this idea of your body is going to become bird food in Jeremiah 7, 16, 19, 34. It's a motif of covenant curse. It's also used in Habakkuk 1:8 to describe the invading army of the Babylonians. They fly like an eagle swooping down to devour. This eagle vulture creature, this bird of prey, as you turn to Luke chapter 17, is also a depiction of covenant curse, of punishment and wrath, as we see Jesus' words in Luke 17, reading at verse 37. Answering, they said to him, "Where, Lord?" And he said to them, "Where the body is, there also the vultures will be gathered." You may have a footnote in your Bible there, vultures, you see it on the side, eagles. Well, in the context, Jesus in verse 30 is teaching about what? The day of the Son of Man. He's teaching about the return of Christ, and he's teaching about judgment. And the image of judgment is brought to our mind when Jesus says, "Remember Lot's wife." And then he teaches us on the necessity of discipleship. Better take this seriously. And how judgment on that day will bring a separation to people that otherwise look very similar in their labors, in their location, in the way in which they're going about their day-to-day business. And then you got this picture. In answer to the question, "Lord, where? How are we going to see this? Where is this judgment going to be seen?" And he says, when you see the birds of prey start circling around the bodies. And so because it's a picture of curse, the English translators translated vultures. But it's the same word for eagle. He turns to chapter 19 in Revelation, and here we see this depiction in conjunction with a much more explicit account of final judgment in Revelation 19, reading of verse 17 and 18. "I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven," keep that "fly in mid-heaven" in mind, "come, assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves and small and great." The birds of prey show up signaling damnation, curse. So when we come back to chapter 8 and verse 13, our text this morning, notice, "I looked and I heard an eagle flying in mid-heaven," flying in mid-heaven. That's where the bird of prey is flying in chapter 19, which is an explicit description of judgment. saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth because of the remaining blast of the trumpet and the three angels that are about to sound. I submit to you that there's a legitimate reason to see this eagle in verse 13, chapter 8, as a vulture. Because of the announcement of this woe, 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 which is an announcement of wrath. But it gets challenging because on the other hand, and you may have already thought about how eagles can be depicted in a very positive light. Even as a metaphor of deliverance and rescue. When the Lord describes His deliverance of His people from bondage in Egypt, He says in Exodus 19:4, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. I won't indict any of you if you're thinking about the way the Lord of the Rings ends with, you know, Frodo and Samwise being carried out from Mount Mordor on the backs of flying eagles. Tolkien was drawing from a biblical picture. In Isaiah 40, verse 31, you know this text. Many of you, you wait upon the Lord, and your strength will be renewed, which I understand is a reference ultimately to the resurrection. And you will mount up with wings as eagles. You will run and not be weary. You will walk and not faint. If you come to Revelation chapter 4, one of the four living creatures is referenced as a worshiper before the throne. In verse 7, the first creature was like a lion, the second creature like a calf, the third creature had the face like that of a man, and the fourth creature like a flying eagle. And there's good reason not to translate that vulture, but eagle, because it's got a positive connotation to it. And then in chapter 14 of Revelation and verse 6, there's reference again. I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven. Whoa, what flies in mid-heaven? These birds of prey, these eagles, but here an angel is flying mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. I thought mid-heaven is from where the woes emanate. Ah, but you have an ear to hear, do you? It's where the gospel is being proclaimed. Because the woes are warnings to the people in the church against apostasy, while the earth dwellers are being visited with judgment. And the same phenomenon can be a trumpet that announces the presence of judgment, or that also is a summons to gospel repentance. In chapter 12 and verse 14 of Revelation, 12:14, but the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman so that she could fly to the wilderness to her place, where she was nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. And here you're back to the Exodus motif. I carried you out on the wings of eagles, the Lord says to His delivered people. And now that angelic divine eagle, if you will, carries the church into the wilderness, where she's going to be protected for the duration of time leading to the second coming. We're reminded of Deuteronomy 32:11, like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that hovers over its young, He spread His wings and caught them. He carried them on His pinions. So here the eagle is a very positive thing. So there's an atos flying mid-heaven. What do you make of it? What do you make of it? Is it an eagle? Is it a vulture? Is it deliverance? Is it curse? Well, that brings us to the third point this morning, having compared the first four and the last three trumpets, the significance of this eagle. Thirdly, those who experience the things that occur when trumpets blow. Those who experience the things that occur when trumpets blow. Verse 13. I looked and I heard and an eagle flying mid-heaven saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth because of the remaining blast of the trumpet of the three angels which are about to sound. So here, I'm interpreting this passage as a picture of birds of prey that are hovering over their bird food, hovering over their prey. And what is their prey? We see it in the verse. Those who dwell upon the earth. They're the earth dwellers. And woe after woe was poured out upon them in the final three trumpets. And each trumpet is prefaced and introduced with yet another woe. This screaming eagle, this shouting angel. And again, this is a literary device to remind us that the message of the trumpets primarily is a message of judgment. The first four trumpets we saw targeted the earth. They threaten the environment that sustains creaturely life. But even in that, we had reason to perceive some demonic activity as well, especially that star that fell to the earth. Now with the final three trumpets, the judgments, as we'll see, are much more clearly, distinctively, evidently demonic. And they occur in what we would call, in what we call the spiritual as opposed to the physical. Right? I wish I had better terminology. But the depiction of the final trumpets addresses man not so much in his corporal physical existence in this world, but in his spiritual identity, affects the inner man, if you will. We saw the first four trumpets often correspond with the Egyptian plagues. Well, so too, there are references to the Egyptian plagues in the last trumpets as well. The fifth trumpet, plague of locusts. The sixth trumpet, the bodies of the two martyrs in chapter 11 and verse 8 are left dead in the streets of Sodom and Egypt. And with the seventh, there is this sudden, all-consuming arrival of wrath and total destruction. Well, let me ask you, how did the Egyptians do while all of these plagues were being visited upon them? How did Pharaoh do when there was an incremental intensification, and one after the other, of this outpouring of God's judgment? How did he do even after he let Israel go? This hardening dynamic is seen. And on the one hand, it's something that Pharaoh does. He hardens his heart. On the other hand, this hardening of heart is a manifestation of God's abandonment to the man, and he's under judgment. Now look at the end of chapter 9. In the midst of this outpouring of the sixth trumpet. Verse 20. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues, did not repent of the work of their hands so as not to worship demons and the idols of gold and of silver and of brass and of stone and of wood. Man, technology is really enticing. What you can do with gold and silver and brass and stone and wood, which neither can see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders or of their sorceries or of their immorality nor of their thefts. Men continue, by and large, impenitent as the trumpets blow with greater and greater intensification. One of my college roommates called in Pittsburgh, first day on campus, we had a pickup football game. And we all picked up sides. Nobody knew who we were because we were all the first time on campus. And this kid on the other side had this Pittsburgh Steelers shirt on. So from then on, he was Pittsburgh. And he was an amazing sleeper. He had sleeping down to a fine art. He would sleep as quick and as deep. It was amazing. I used to play trumpet when I was in high school, and he was visiting my home one day, and he fell asleep. Like, it wasn't bedtime, but there he goes. So I, being me, I got my trumpet out. And I start playing. He's still sleeping. I get a little closer and blow a little harder and louder. He's still sleeping. I put the bell right up. I mean, if you do that, it hurts. Not Pittsburgh. The trumpets are sounding. Wars, rumors of wars, ecological disasters. People under intense anxieties and fears, fragmentations of society, tyrants, injustices. Do you hear any in the media, by and large, calling for anything that sounds like the fear of God and repentance? At the end of the book of Revelation in chapter 22, reading of verse 10, verse 11, he said to me, "Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near." So keep on talking. Keep on preaching. "Let the one who does wrong still do wrong. And the one who is filthy still be filthy. And let the one who is righteous still practice righteousness. And let the one who is holy still keep himself holy. Behold, I'm coming quickly." There's a motif that begins to develop here in chapter 9. And it too intensifies as we move along. And as John's prophecy ends, we come to the realization that God's words have gone forth. What's been said has been said. What needed to be said has been said. And this sober theme I'm blowing the trumpet right in his ears, and he's still sleeping. This sober motif that there comes a point of no return. That there's a settled stance that takes hold, a hardening in the hearts of many. And the prophecy ends. Unlike Daniel, John is told, don't seal this up. This message has to go forth. And it'll go forth as God accomplishes his purpose. And you'll see, even in advance of final judgment, you'll see the judgments. You'll see the effect of the judgments. The sun is going to shine and Mr. Rocky is going to fall over. The sun is going to shine and Mr. Fruitful is going to be productive 30, 60, 100 fold. The hurricane is going to blow. And the fool's house, his life, is going to start collapsing, fracturing, and falling in on itself. And the wise man will remain intact. Some will continue in their sin, and others will continue in righteousness. We are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing, to the one an aroma of death to death, to the other an aroma of life to life. And who is adequate for these things? And Paul answers his question. They are asked in chapter 2, verse 15, 16 of 2 Corinthians. The answer in chapter 3, verse 5, our adequacy is from God. Don't close it up. Keep talking. But there is a distinction that emerges and it becomes more evident, and it becomes finalized. Often through the course of a man's life, often through periods of a generation and a location, and ultimately through the entire world itself. You see, judgment, the essence of judgment is to differentiate, is to divide, is to, ready for this word? It's to discriminate. That's what the essence of judgment is. It has discernment. As we prayed at our opening this morning, give me discernment. Ultimately, it's a differentiation between the wicked and the righteous. That's what judgment is. Justice is when the wicked are punished and the righteous are rewarded. And the division between these two seeds becomes more evident as the trumpets continue to blow, as the tests, temptations of this age confront all of us. So, does the church, do Christians hear the trumpets? Yeah. Yeah. People in the church are warned against apostasy while the earth dwellers are visited with judgment. The trumpets test our fidelity, our faith, and give occasion to prove the reality of our allegiance to Jesus as our Lord and Savior. And this will be all the more intensified in the next three trumpets when we see the demonic spiritual nature of these blowing woes that will test us in our commitment to biblical doctrine and will test us in our commitment to biblical practice. You remember the first cycle, the cycle of seven churches? Ever have anybody say, you know, oh boy, if we could just be a first century church, we'd just go back. Really? Look at those churches. There's some of them infected with the Jezebels and the heresies and the immoralities and the worldliness and the division. And they're warned. If you don't repent, you're not going to wear those white robes that clothe the disembodied spirit in the disembodied state, nor will you sit with Christ on His throne. And so every letter ends, you remember? He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So the church is called to hear. And when Jesus spoke and addresses the Pharisees of his day, he says, he who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason, you do not hear them because you are not of God. So does the church hear the trumpets? More specifically, is the church hearing the word of God? It is in response to the word of God. It is in response to the circumstances described by the blowing trumpets, that there's a judgment, there's a distinction, and we get a differentiation between the earth dwellers, apostates, and overcomers. So the sum of today's engagement with Revelation, the application, has to do with our coming to terms with the significance of what John says and how he says it. And the fact that he prefaces the last three trumpets with these angelic woes is very significant. We're reminded, if we are to be blessed, we need to understand we're dealing with apocalyptic literature, visions of symbols that are very difficult, but yet very powerful because of the visual imagery that we're given. But we need to understand the structure so we don't get lost, but understand where we are on the map of these cycles as we move further and further toward judgment. Indeed, I submit to you that understanding the structure of Revelation is key to understanding how to interpret it. We're to be mindful that we are at the last book of the Bible, but we're always reaching back to the Old Testament and everything that's gone before us in the revelation of God in order to define our vocabulary and our terms. in order to understand the context in which there are certain metaphors used and allusions used. Today, seeing so much of the relevance of the Egyptian plagues and the Exodus, how that all factors in. In order to realize that each cycle builds on top of it in these layers, and yet there's progress even within each cycle. The first four trumpets are dealing with the earth itself, the last three dealing with the earth dwellers. Understanding the physical ramifications of judgment and then the spiritual. And that these things are not things that just fall on certain parts of the world so that all the Christians can migrate over to some place on the planet. We're all going to go move into an island somewhere where there's no trumpets. That's not how it works. We hear the trumpets too. But we're sealed. We're protected if, as a church, we hear what the Spirit says to the churches, as Christ is in our midst, and we are taught to overcome. So, as we've looked at the second seal, and as we've gone through these summary previews of the third cycle, the cycle of the seals, the cycle of trumpets, do you see the effects of these things? Is that an eagle flying up there? Or is that a vulture? Do you see the day drawing near? Do you have a sense of that? Well, there's a text specifically for you, if indeed you see the day drawing near. And it's found in the 10th chapter of Hebrews. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. If the professed Christian is to hear any message in our day, it certainly is a message that says to him or her, you better be a good churchman. You better be a good churchman. You better be found with the saints assembling in the presence of Christ and giving to him his due worship. And walking through this wilderness, overcoming. Amen.